Greetings to all of you tonight again. My, that was refreshing. Lift up the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a beautiful way. Here at the end of the beginning of the service, the end of their singing, and my, what an inspiration to open up the Bible, the Word of God, and preach here tonight after all that. Let us turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. While you're turning there, I just again want to thank you all for being who you are, your love for God, and the inspiration that you are to us as preachers and teachers in putting on this Bible school and your conduct in general. We have really appreciated and just want to thank you for making a wonderful contribution to the Bible school this year. Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Holy Father, holy art thou indeed. Glory and honor, dominion and power be unto thee both now and forevermore. We worship thee and adore thee, and trust, dear God, that once again we can break the bread of life and speak the instruction of truth to our hearts. I pray for the Holy Spirit of God to hover over my heart and all over the hearts that hear me, whether by phone or by being present here tonight, and ask that you would touch us deeply as we seek to submit ourselves once again to the Word and to the Spirit of God. Fill us afresh with your grace and strength and power, we pray tonight, and make the understanding of your Word easy for all those who may be here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when the scriptures starts out that this they know also, we recognize that there's a number of things have been said beforehand. And that truly is so in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2, and also in 1 Timothy. But I appreciate so much how this begins, that there was a further point of instruction that the Apostle Paul had to Timothy that he wanted to give in a sure way at the end times, that this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous there means very, very dangerous times. And I suppose you recognize with me tonight, maybe you have read this and heard it many times over in the past 5 or 10 years of your life, like I have many times over much longer than that. But I recognize that this is an ever-increasing conviction upon our hearts that this is coming to pass and has come to pass, and without a shadow of a doubt in my mind, we are living in these days. One can only pick up a newspaper here and there and discover most of the fulfillment of these 7 verses before our very eyes, all across the United States and North America, and also that of the world. In a lot of ways, I consider this to be a package. I notice that where you find one, you find two. Where you find two, you may find four of these things listed here, and in some cases, nearly all of them. It's kind of a one brings another, and that is what is happening in our generation and in our time. That these perilous and dangerous times are upon us, and it is like Satan, knowing he hath but a short time, as in Revelation, has great wrath to go out and to bring great difficulty and destruction upon God's people. And this is a reality in our time. If we talk about self-love, when we look at the first one there, if we talk about covetousness and the embezzlement of funds and the dishonest handling of money for personal gain in our world today, it is with little doubt that we recognize these things all across our world, and far too often among professing Christians. When we look at boasting and proud and blasphemers, we likewise see this happen over and over again. The arrogant spirit of many a person today concerning the me generation and myself and I, and trying to pump themselves up with human psychology and humanistic thinking in order to be somebody and make of themselves something and somebody in this world of ours. We look at disobedient to parents, and we know it is absolutely of epidemic proportions in our nation, and also extremely too well known among God's people. Unthankful, we can look at unholiness, where I say that is very true. If individuals would be just thankful for all the good things that God has given them, both in their life and both in their present condition, compared to many parts of the world, they would have cause and reason to rejoice the day long. But they are unthankful and therefore depressed and contemplating suicide and don't know where to go and what to do with their problems and troubles simply because they're unthankful. Incidentally, I would believe that thankfulness would cure by far the greater part of them. If they would get up in the morning and be able to thank the God of heaven for breath and life and food and clothing and shelter from the elements of the world and all the other things of life, a job and money and food and friends and church and all those things pile on top of each other, it is not a time to be unthankful, but rather to be very, very grateful and thankful for what we have in this world, and especially in our country. We look at without natural affection, and we recognize that there is far more attention and protection given to ducks and dogs than there is to babies in mothers' wombs. All over the world, we have this situation, plus those that are born in our life are used and abused and thrown into the rivers and into the trash cans of America simply because their mothers who bore them are without natural affection. That we have truth breakers. We have false accusers. We have incontinent, fierce men, and despisers of those that are good. I just read an article today that was rather intriguing to me. Although you find them all the time depicting this whole situation. A man who was of Catholic persuasion, I think, at least asked for permission. His wife was diagnosed with cancer. And he asked for permission to go in the front of the Catholic Church on the outside and pray at the foot of a huge cross there and pray for the well-being and for the healing of his wife. This, it sounds like he did over and over again. But finally, even his wife was declared free from cancer for 2 years. And he, of course, was very thankful and very grateful for this. And so he went to the church and asked whether he could clean up the cross on the outside. It was a pretty huge thing there, standing up there, fastened to the structure of the church by a pin, by one major pin. And so he went out there and he began to scrub this cross up and down and try to clean it up and polish it up in thankfulness for the curing of his wife's cancer. But in doing so, he wobbled it loose from its moorings and it fell upon his leg and crushed his leg. He, of course, was taken to the hospital and recuperated eventually, and now is suing the Catholic Church for the pin having released on him and crushing his legs, and if I'm not mistaken, for $3 million. False accusers, truth breakers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. A true Christian today is one of the most unpopular people that we have in America. It seems like that we are despised, ever increasing, because for some reason, and even hated, because they don't want to hear what we have to say. They don't want the rebuke of our life, neither do they want the rebuke of our words. And then he ends up with saying, traitors, heady, high-minded. And as I spoke on Monday night already, on lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And I want you to notice very clear that if that is in imbalance, we are in trouble with God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And I just have to think of some of the eloping and the stealing young ladies away from their parents by unappreciative young men who do not want to face that and creep into the houses, as it says, and may I say, lead captive silly young girls laden with sins already that would do such a thing, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never coming, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But for tonight's message, I would like to separate one single statement out of this, all this lineup, and even though I acknowledge that it is a pattern or a package somewhat in our time, and recognize, bring it down to something that is a concern and burden of my heart in light of looking into the faces of many of you students. And that would be the statement, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents. Like I mentioned before, it is of epidemic proportions in our nation. And it is way,
way too often experienced in the Christian church. And that is a burden upon my heart tonight, that I would like to convey to you that this is a product of the end times, and we are yielding ourselves into the snare of the devil by having any part of this at all in our day. Now, the word disobedient to parents there, the phrase, simply means that we are unpersuadable. We don't allow ourselves to be persuaded into the desire and into the wishes and of our parents, who have our own good and well-being in mind for the most part. Now, let me give this little bit of disclaimer here. I recognize that there may be those of us sitting here, and there always are, who have parents that are not walking with God, and have parents that have hurt us and abused us and are irreligious and going the wrong way, and we must disobey them many times to walk with God. And even though that can be done in a very honorable and respectful way, rather than in an open, rebellious way, and I recognize such things exist, but tonight I am speaking of those who have a Christian father and a Christian mother, and they have been raised and prayed over from their conception on, and yet in their teenage years dare to rise up and to oppose them and resist them and argue against them and think they know better than them and bring grief and sorrow and tears to their mothers, and causing great distress and difficulty in the Christian home by it. God help the church tonight in this matter. Now, there are many causes for it, and I'm not going to go into a lot of them. I would say a lot of time, it is simply a spirit of the world that is so prevalent today that has centered into the hearts of young people, and they've picked it up maybe from a peer or from psychology or whatever, and somehow it has gotten a hold of them, just like an evil spirit has come into them and is driving them down this road, even though their parents have cared for them and loved them and want nothing but that which is well and good for them and seek their well-being. Many seek answers outside of the Christian church or of the scriptures. Modern psychology says, ha, this is nothing at all. They'll get over it. It's nothing. It's just as common as pimples on your face or maybe body odor or something like that. And it's nothing to be concerned about at all. That sometime down the road, they'll get over it eventually and they'll wise up. And I realize that I have seen to be true many times when they get a little rascal they can't control into their arms about 6 or 5 or 4 years of age, and children won't mind them and won't obey, and they begin to think back of how they treated their father and their mother. But I don't think it's right to wait till then to wake up. I don't think it should ever happen. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, God's grace and convicting power of His Word, like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, should so fall upon us in such a thorough way that whenever anything like that rises up in our hearts, we immediately go to our parents and run to them and kneel before them, confessing and repenting that we had even such a thought for a half a day or a day in our lives or in our minds. But that so often doesn't happen. But years, months, days turn into months and months into years where our parents have to wrestle with this rebellion in the hearts of their children. And psychology further says, well, just back off and let them go. They don't like do's and don'ts or shouldn'ts and should nots. should and should nots today, and that's what's causing the problem. So they instruct the parents to back off from that kind of instruction and just let them go and let them live their life and let them have a messy room and have friends whatever they want and listen to the music they want and watch the shows they want and go wherever they want and dress however they want and you won't have a conflict. And it's probably true you wouldn't have a conflict, but at the same time, you are on a path to hell. And if you keep on going that way, you may never make it to your 30s and 40s, whether you can wise up and recognize what an awful mistake that you have made. Normal? I don't buy it. I won't buy it tonight, and I'm hoping you won't buy it. I'm hoping you won't buy it. I don't believe that's normal. I don't believe we should have it and experience it whatsoever. But so many times we look around us and we can always compare ourselves with someone who is worse than us and therefore excuse it. Now there are a couple of types of rebellion that I would like to talk about that are pointed out to us in Scripture. If we would turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 15, we will just tell the story for the sake of time there a bit. But there we have the story of the prodigal son, and we have the story of the elder brother. And may I suggest to you that both of these boys were disobedient to parents and were in rebellion. The first one, of course, said, "Give me," and he wanted his inheritance, and he was kind of demanding, you know, to have what he wanted and go his own way and have his own experience. Do you know that there are young people that have sat in these chairs that have said, "Don't tell me in order to spare me anything. I want to experience it myself. I don't want my parents telling me don't do this and don't do that because this is what I got for it. This is the reaping I had. This is what I regret today because of." And they reject that and want to go their own way. But the prodigal son, he was an open rebellion. He justified being at home. He didn't want to submit to the authority. He didn't wait until his father decided to give him his inheritance and set him up on a farm, perhaps, or on a house somewhere close by where he could be in the Christian community, in the church, or in the family. But rather, he wanted his money to go out into the world and to enjoy the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of the world for a time. And you know the story. He went down there into a far country and he lived a riotous life until it was all gone. And he ended up that he didn't have any money and he began to be in want. And he ended up in a pig pen down there. And of course, there he finally came to his sense as to what he threw away and what he lost. And he decided, bless God, a lot of them don't do that today because there are always other rebels who come alongside and support them in their rebellion, and they stay in the pig pen or close by, and so they never come home. But this fellow had enough of sense to come home and to repent. And instead of "give me," he said, make me a servant. Because your servants, he said to his father, or he said to himself, are faring much better than I am down here in this pig pen without anything to eat, desiring to be so hungry and desiring to eat. No man gave him anything, and he was starving, and he knew that his servants were faring better than he was, and so therefore he said, "Make me." And what a change from give me, and demanding spirit there unto make me a servant. But his elder brother was of another type of rebellion. So we have the open rebellion. Here we have the silent rebellion. And this is one that we have very prevalent sometimes in the Christian family. They live at home. They work for dad. They do what he tells them. But inside they are chafing in rebellion likewise. And this stays hidden, and dad doesn't even find out it's there until the younger brother come home And of course a party was made, and a ring was put on his finger and a robe on him, and a party was made, and all at once this silent rebellion comes up through there and gushes out on everybody and against the Father, and accusations were made, and a terrible attitude surfaced. And what we have here is silent rebellion. And so what I'm speaking of today is both open rebellion and silent rebellion. And it doesn't matter which one that you are in. They are both deadly and wrong. And you have fallen prey to the effects of the devil in your life if you have given in to one of them. We're talking about wanting and desiring to live outside of authority of your parents. Now, often authority is a very broad thing. It is not only with parents. People who despise authority, they despise authority on many levels. But I'm speaking specifically of disobedience to parents. We are told in the Old Testament already that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. It is as a sin of witchcraft. And I've wondered for years why that connection is made. And I know we have the situation spoken there in light of Saul, King Saul, when God didn't speak to him anymore and he was upset, that he went to the witch of Endor and dialogued with her. She looked into her crystal ball or whatever she had to pull up in a seance a demon of some kind to give her the message she wanted. But that is the very thing that helped Saul's life to be so short. And he lost his kingdom and lost his life because he had dabbled in witchcraft. But I do see that it is somehow, it is when we submit to rebellion, it is so close to what Satan did when he was cast out of heaven and lifted himself up like the Most High and tried to ascend above the clouds and be somebody and not be satisfied with the role that God had given him. Therefore, we know that that was rebellion, and that's what cast him out of heaven. And we believe he took a large number of angels with him, and they were cast out from the presence of God. And that is Satan and his angels, or Satan and his demons today. And so rebellion, when you enter into rebellion against given authority in your life, I implore you that you are right up against of the very thing that caused Satan to be Satan and caused demons to be demons. And that's one of the reasons I believe that rebellion is such a bad sin and is as a sin of witchcraft, in league with the devil. Let me read another scripture Proverbs chapter 8, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace upon thy head, and chains about thy neck. And then he says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. But just let me stop there. This hearing the instruction of a godly father and a godly mother in your life is spoken of here in the book of Proverbs as to be an ornament of grace around thy head and chains upon thy neck. And you are commanded here by the Spirit of God to hear the instruction of your father and forsake not the law of your mother. And that this would be some kind of an ornament, some kind of a wreath of grace that would fall upon your life, that would bring blessings and good things to you, as we have the promise given, and I'll probably read that later on in the New Testament, that you have the promise of good things and long life and all that with it. I have told people for years already that if you want an insurance policy, young men, on your life, if you want an insurance policy against bad things happening to you, against bad accidents even, I believe that this is one of the policies that you can have to bring good things and the angels around you to protect you and to guide you in life, that you will not have to suffer like other people suffer. It doesn't mean you won't have an accident. It doesn't mean you won't get cancer. It doesn't mean you'll never have a trial or get sick, because we are in the flesh and we live in a dying body. But I want to assure to you tonight that I believe you will have a lot less evil and a lot less trouble. And I've experienced it dozens and dozens of times in my life, that I could just sense that something protected me that almost happened. And I've considered it the best insurance policy that I ever had in my life, to honor my father and my mother, and to have that wreath and that grace upon my life, and that protection that has gone with me these years in my Christian life. And I'm here to thank God and to bless Him for it. And I do believe that it is a reality in our Christian experience. You know, when I look at Eve's experience back there in the garden, and I realize it's just a similar situation we have today. She could have ate from all the trees of the garden. There was only one. And I believe that a commandment was given that she should not eat of it. And that was a test of obedience on her part. And God has allowed you to be tested by your parents to say, you can do this and you can do that, and you can have this and have that. And I know that if you're obedient to your parents and you honor them and respect them, they will even open the door of privileges in a greater way and trust you in a greater way, that you can do things that other people cannot do, because you have earned respect from your parents, and that communication of trust has taken place simply because you have honored them in all the commandments that they have laid upon you, and they have learned to trust you, and they will therefore release you to do things, and you will find life not to be near as binding. But when you disobey and you dishonor and disrespect, you will many times find a father and mother to begin to hone in on you and to begin to encircle you and to take away your privileges, because they don't trust you, because you'll not use the family car right, because you won't not obey where to go and where not to go. And therefore they hone you, hedge you in and pull you in and take away your privileges many times. And then you complain and you grumble about it all. But it is simply because you have not given the honor and the respect due to them, and therefore they have taken away your privileges. But that was Eve's problem. Just one tree in the garden. But that tree bumped her. And that's the way a lot of young people are today. Why can't I yet do this? Why can't I yet go here? Why can't I yet dress this way? You have so many dresses in your closet already, and a lot of variation of colors and different things, but you just want that one more tree that you don't have. And because you're dissatisfied and discontent and pressing to get that one thing, you many times lose out and cause great trouble to come upon your life, because you're not satisfied with the well-being and outlook that your parents have for you. Even though it is not, for the most part, out of reason. I come from a community that was very interesting as I reflect back on my youth. Very interesting. The people across the road from our farm had 18 children. Up the road a little bit, I think they must have had about 10 or 11. Over across to the east of us, there was another farm, and they had a lot of boys. I think maybe 8 boys or more and a couple of girls, and they might have had 10 or 11 children. And that's just the way it was. There was lots of youth around me when I grew up, and I would have to say none of them ever declared themselves to be a born-again Christian in that setting. But the honor and the respect that they gave to their parents, that what they said they could do and not do was basically respected. And I find more honor in that traditional upbringing without a conversion experience than what a lot of people are displaying in the Christian church today. And that troubles me exceedingly. I can't figure out, other than that it is 50 years later, and of course, this scripture is true, that in the last days, this thing would come down upon the earth and upon humanity and upon the people. And the prophets knew that and prophesied it. But oh, that it has come in to our circles, and we have to deal with this thing the way we have to deal with it. I don't understand. I don't understand. If you have ever had a Christian experience, and some of you have been baptized and made a public declaration of your faith, and dare to defy and disobey and dishonor and argue and talk back in a way that I knew virtually nothing of in our experience growing up, not only in our house, but not in the neighbor's house, and in the other house, and in the other farm across the way. I just don't understand how you can do it. At home, we didn't dare to do that. I had a very reasonable father, a very honorable, and I wanted to please him. I really appreciated him in a lot of ways, and he treated us very fair, even though he disciplined us, and we got our time when we were corrected for wrongdoings and all of that. Yet I grew up respecting him very, very highly, and my mother likewise. I recognized how I was brought up and what they did for us and how they cared for us, and it was just a wonderful thing, even in that traditional setting without the knowledge of the Lord in a great way. I didn't want to disappoint them. And I was not afraid of them. I was not afraid of them. I had a fairly secure home and home life like that. But I feared them. I feared what would happen if I disobey. And that caused a trembling in my heart and a carefulness at what I did. And I was a carnal man, and I did things behind their back that I regret and all that. But I feared them. When the time came to settle the matter and the thing would get found out, we trembled, and so did our neighbor boys. There was a similar punishment and a similar consequence in the community around me. And it seemed like the neighbor fathers were all very similar and dealt with their sons and their daughters in a very similar way. I thank God for that experience. I really do. But there's one thing that I wonder if I could lead you to consider tonight. Think back, as far back as you can. Is there not a bank account? Is there not a credit that is stacked up for what your parents did to you before you could help yourself? First of all, when you were conceived, and I was conceived many times, at least my mother was this way, and I think most of yours were the same. They endured a lot of sickness for a number of months while we were growing in the womb, and couldn't hardly keep anything down. My mother had a terrible battle with that. And yet she would continue to try to make breakfast for the rest of us, only under great distress and great problems. Then finally the time came for birth, and in great pain, she pushed us out of the womb and brought us into the world, and immediately took care of us and nursed us and fed us and wiped our bottoms and changed our diapers and cleaned our runny noses and bandaged all our ills and all our wounds and all that. I remember still growing up how us children would usually get the croup, and we would come downstairs at 2 o'clock in the morning barking like a dog, and she would meet us at the bottom of the steps, And I can still see her get the big mixed jars, which was probably a pint or greater. And she would spread that Vicks on about that thick across a diaper. And she'd put it in the oven, open the oven door, which we had a coal fire with a kitchen range. And she'd heat that up to a nice warm, like 110 or 105 degree temperature. And lay that on us and send us back to bed and tuck us in. And invariably we were cured till morning. I can never figure it out. We never took a lot of antibiotics. She had a mixture of lily leaves and whiskey. Four roses whiskey she would somehow get, and she would mix that stuff together, and that was our antibiotic. It didn't matter. We had scratches and bruises and knees or whatever, but we could have deep cuts, and she would put that on, and she'd replace that every so many hours or a half a day or a day, and time after time, I can't remember there were eight of us that any of us ever got infected. I don't know what ever happened to some of those remedies. But that's the kind of care we had. I mean, she was there for us, and she did all those things as we grew up at 6 and 8 and 10 and 12 and 14. She was a counselor. She helped us. If we got sick, she tried to diagnose us. And if she didn't have the diagnosis, she would take us to the doctor, and she would get us diagnosed and get us medicine and help us. And that's the way you and I, most of us, probably had those kinds of experience. Now turn around at age 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17 years of old, and dare to spit in their face, so to speak, and to rebel against them and cause tears upon their eyes and grief and sleepless nights and all of those things because you have chosen to take the devil's route to be disobedient to parents. Does she not have a bank account stored up for what she's done for you? Does she have no credit? How can you do it? How can you do it? Tonight, mothers are weeping. We catch their tears at times and see them losing weight, getting thin because of these things. I want to tell you tonight, sin is not excusable. You will stand before God like I will too, and you will give an account of your life. And when you have these kind of ages that you are here, sitting here tonight, there will not be a reason in the world to stand if you have been cared for and loved and appreciated and brought into the world like I described, that will stand before the judgment of God for your disobedience and dishonor and disrespect. I see an attitude among Christian, supposedly young people that say, just a little like the world, get out of my face. I want to live my own life. I want to experience my own liberties and do my own thing. And you shun and you push away the loving care and concern and prayers and pleadings and stop your ears and go your own way. Remember the word honor your father and mother. The Bible says be pushed in their direction. I believe there's a right way to ask questions. I don't mind that at all. Sons and daughters, I think it's right for you, if you can do it in the right spirit, to make a kind appeal and say, Dad, I don't understand. Why would you have us do that? Is it something I don't see? Please explain to me. But instead we have this questioning, this in the face arguments, and I don't believe that, and I don't agree with you, and those kind of words being said to parents. And it is an appalling shame to ever hear those kind of things come out of the mouth of youth. Like I say, there's a right way to appeal. There's a right way to ask questions. But I believe a 17-year-old many a time should, a 16, 17, and 18-year-old should say, well, I'm nearing the time that I may go on my own, that I may get married and I'll have children, and I don't understand all their convictions. I don't understand all the things that they would like to do with me, but my, what a small thing it is for the most of you to submit to that authority and get that wreath of gold around your neck and that insurance policy from God, that it may be well with you and that thou mayest live long in the earth. Because that's where you get it. That's where the test is. That's where you have that that opportunity to get that policy in place. Is while you're at home, not once you're out on your own. I don't know what you make out of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is when Abraham was told to take Isaac up on the mountain and offer him up on an altar there before God. But that is a beautiful illustration of what I'm talking about. It came to pass after these things in verse 1 that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said unto him, behold, here am I. Look at that attitude that Father had. And what a blessing that is, and for us likewise to have an attitude like that. What do you want, Lord? Here I am. I'm at your disposal. Whatever you ask of me, I'll try and do. That was the attitude Abraham had. And he said, take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and knife, and they went both of them together. May I just take a light diversion here? I want you to notice that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac and made him carry the wood which was then to be lit and sacrifice his own son on the altar. That reminds me of another place in the New Testament where a man likewise was headed for Golgotha's hill and was likewise to be offered up there and give his life for the sins of the people, and he bore his own cross on the way up. He carried the wood likewise. Now let us go on. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, my father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now understand, the Bible here gives it in the Hebrew as a na'ar. He was a young lad, a na'ar, and I understand that the age that he might have been was somewhere around 17 years of age. By that time he was a strapping, well-developed young youth, and Abraham was well over 100 years old, maybe somewhere around 111, if I have it correct, or somewhere around there. Don't tell me that 17-year-old couldn't have wiggled out of the grip of his father and run off and said, no way, Dad, you're out of your mind. You're not going to do this to me. I don't believe it for a minute that boy couldn't have done that. But whether Isaac took him and explained to him, son, I don't understand what's going on, but I believe God. And I believe if you submit to this thing, and even if you die and your blood is shed, God will raise you up, because we have the promise that you'll be the father of many nations. I don't know if he did that or not. It doesn't matter to me. I know one thing, that 17-year-old boy trusted his father, and he trusted the God of his father, and he allowed his father, when he didn't have an answer, God will provide the lamb, you know, and all of that. But pretty soon after the altar was built and the wood was laid there, it was told him that you're the lamb. And he took that boy and he tied his hands behind his back or wherever, maybe in front or back, and laid that boy himself on that altar in the wood, some more wood on top of him, and got ready to slay him. And all we can read is that he submitted to the whole thing. How in the world could a man do that? But there is where I like to bring you tonight, to see that when God says this is what you should do, and you know it's the will of God, that you submit to it and let God control your life. Instead of you taking it into your own hands and saying, no way, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to submit to that. I want to eat of that tree, and I want to eat of that one too, and you're going to run your own life and all of that, and you are headed for trouble. But he submitted himself. And of course, you know the story when Abraham raised his knife to slay him. The voice of God came and stopped him, and he was able to take his son down off the altar, found the ram with its horns caught in the brush there, and got that one and slayed killed it and put it on the altar and made his sacrifice. But I think I just want to read verse 9 there. It came to pass that when God had told him, which God had told him of, and Abraham, the angel of the Lord in verse 11 called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Still had the same attitude. Didn't say, wasn't bitter, saying, God, you're asking too much. Simply submitted himself to the will of God. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou this thing unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the lamb and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Just a few other scriptures that I would like to read out of Proverbs. Proverbs 6:20, keep, my son, the commandment of thy father, and leave not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 10 verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is a heaviness of his mother. Proverbs 19:26, he that wastes his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. And Proverbs 20 verse 20, like in Exodus also, whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Listen to it. Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out. No wonder you're running out of oil. In obscure darkness. Proverbs 32:22, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Proverbs 30 verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother. Listen to this. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, the eye out, and the young eagles shall eat it. It gives a description there that the eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley are going to come upon you at some time in your life and pick your eyes out. It simply doesn't mean that that will happen to everyone that does that. It simply means that you're on a path of destruction and trouble. And things will not go well with you. And it will not be well with you.
And then in Deuteronomy we have the thing going up a notch there with, if a man there had a stubborn and rebellious son, which would not obey the voice of his father, then they were supposed to take the son and bring him before the elders of Israel. And they said, we have chastised him, but he will not hearken to us. Then his father and his mother are going to lay hold of him, like I said, and bring him out unto the elders of the city and under the gate. And the elders of the city are supposed to rise up with stones and stone him with stones that he dies. And then it says in the end, all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, I know that was Old Testament. And all we can do today is tell a son to leave or excommunicate him out of the church, or a daughter, when they are in rebellion like this. And that's a wonderful thing that God has mercy on rebellious young men and rebellious young ladies, that He gives them an opportunity to repent and to turn around and come back and submit himself unto his father and mother. At Proverbs 19:26, I love that in German, he that wastes his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. Der Vater verstört und Mutter verjagt, der ist ein schändliches und verfluchtes Kind. And then Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long in the earth. There are so many scriptures and so many accounts. I just want to briefly give you the one of Joash and Jehoiada. Joash had a wicked and ungodly grandmother by the name of Athaliah. And she rose up and destroyed all the seed royal, and she was after all of her grandsons in order that they couldn't rise up and reign. But Jehoiada, the high priest there, he was a godly man, and he took Joash. He found him 1 year old in the family there, and he wasn't related to him, but he took that little boy and he protected him and put some soldiers around him and made sure that Athaliah wouldn't get to him. And he nursed him along in life like that until he was 6-7 years old. And when he was 7 years old, he stood him at the pillar and anointed him, crowned him king of Israel. And the people rejoiced, and when Athaliah heard it, she was terribly upset, and she rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. And Jehoiada had men on his side, and he said, go get her, and I don't want you to slay her in the temple, but take her outside and take care of her. And they did. And Joash wasn't ready to be king at all. And he was only 7 years of age, and he wasn't able to rule the nation. But Jehoiada watched over him, and he taught him how to be a king and how to rule, and he taught him how to be a godly and upright man and all those things. And he coached him along through the years until he was old enough, until he was able to rule. And I think he ruled 40 years in Jerusalem. But he started slipping. And there was a lot of idolatry going on, and people were worshiping Baal. And who was it? Jehoiada's. But anyway, another man rose up and he rebuked him. He rebuked him. It was Jehoiada's son. Yes, Jehoiada's son rose up and gave a prophecy and rebuked him for his departure from the ways of God. And it so upset him. It so upset him that he had the man killed. And I just want to give you that story and just a little bit of it, that
all the good that Jehoiada had done to Joash as a young boy and protected him at 1 year of age and made sure that Athaliah, the queen, the wicked queen, wouldn't get to him. And he nursed that little boy and protected him and taught him and instructed him and brought him all the way up through there. And that boy, in his own wicked heart, turned around and had Jehoiada. Jehoiada was an old man that passed off the scene at 130 years of age. And here was his son. He saw Joash having drifted away from God and gone the wrong way, and gave him a rebuke and gave him a correction. And he rose up in spite of all that Jehoiada had done as a father. In fact, in one of the Old Testament scripture, it declares Jehoiada as his father because he had so fathered him, even though he wasn't his natural father. And he killed Jehoiada's son and told him the truth. Where was his bank account? Where was his loyalty? Where was his faithfulness there in remembering what all that Jehoiada had done, that he now turns and kills his son? You know, some of these things I believe are like sticking a knife in your parents' back. Sticking a knife in your parents' back. The disrespect, the dishonor, the lack of loyalty, the lack of faithfulness. Four laws of reaping, sowing and reaping. The first one I'd like to give you is that we reap only what we have sown. It seems like we reap in the same kind that we have sown. Remember that? Oh, I've seen so much of that in my lifetime. When they have lived these kind of lives and rebelled this way, my wife and I, we sit down when they get married and we say, wait a minute, watch this one. Watch this one. This one is not going to go well. And I've seen them. Their car blew a head gasket on their honeymoon. The wife got sick. And they had a hole up in a motel to try to nurse her back to health. They couldn't go out and enjoy the outdoors and all of that. They had gotten married in that way and despised their authorities and did what they wanted to and have the wedding they wanted to. And here they are, and things are going wrong on the left hand and on the right. And I've seen enough of that when I see young people getting married and eloping, and things like that, and even getting married in rebellion against their parents, that their parents don't even go to the wedding. You have these kind of things these days. And we say, watch that one. Look out. There's trouble coming. You'll reap in the same kind that you sow. Number two, we reap the same... Excuse me. The first one is we reap only what we have sown. The second one is we reap the same in kind as we sow. And God has a lot of time on His hands. He waits till you're about 35 and 40 years of age and give you about a 14 and a 15 year old rebel that'll take you for a ride that you never, never dreamt that you would have. The third one is we reap in a different season that we sow. God doesn't pay all of His obligations tomorrow. He can wait until things are fully ripe, and then it will come. And the fourth point is we reap more than we sow. Remember that? We only sow a grain, and we get a whole bunch of grains. As it is with, you are well familiar with the laws of sowing and reaping in that way. Well, I'd like to plead with you tonight. This is the cancer of the day. This is a dilemma of the hour. This is the most ungodly, devilish thing in the church. Rebellion and disobedience against your father and mother, especially if they're godly. And I believe there's a right time to disobey and a right way to disobey if they're ungodly.
and have led you the wrong way, and the light of the gospel comes to you. Oh, for a landslide repentance and mourning and weeping in your age, in your seats, for having been involved in these kind of things. And I just appeal to you tonight to repent before God and consider what I say. Deeply consider what I say. Some of you need to make phone calls before you get home and make apologies. Some of you need to fall at your parents' feet tonight yet, locally, and repent of your sin. You're on your way to hell. There's not a chance for you to make it if rebellion and disobedience is in your life. In closing, I want to read a story to you. It's a parable, not a true story. A Swedish tale that gives the message that I'd want to give. Once upon a time, there was a little boy named Anders who had a new cap. A more handsome cap you'd never have seen. For Anders' mother herself had knit it, and nobody can make anything quite so nice as a mother. It was red except for a small part in the middle, which was green. That was because Anders' mother had run out of red yarn, and the tassel was blue. Anders walked around the house for a while, letting his brothers and sisters admire him in his new cap. Then he put his hands on his pockets and went out for a walk, because he wanted everybody to see how a fine cap his mother had made. The first person he met was a farmer walking down the road alongside a wagon loaded with wood. The farmer bowed so deeply, Anders thought he might fall over. "Well, if it isn't Anders," cried the cheerful farmer. "At first I thought you were a duke, or maybe even prince, with such a fine cap as that. Would you like to ride in my wagon?" But Anders smiled politely and shook his head and walked proudly by, holding his head high. At the turn in the road, he met Lars, the tanner's son. He was such a big boy that he wore high boots and carried a pocket knife. When he saw Anders' cap, he couldn't help but stop and gape at it, and he couldn't help himself from coming up close and fingering the blue tassel. "Let's trade caps," he suggested. "I'll give you my pocket knife, too." Now, this knife was a very good one, though half the blade was gone and the handle was a little cracked. Anders had often admired the knife, but still it did not measure up to the new cap that his mother had made. May you watch out for the peers around you trying to trade and take away your cap that mother made. "No, I don't think I could make a trade like that," he told Lars, and he nodded and went on his way. Soon he met a very old woman who curtsied until her skirts looked like a balloon. "My, my, you look like such a little gentleman," she said. "I dare say you're dressed up to go to the royal ball." "Yes, why not?" thought Anders. Seeing that I look so fine, I may as well go and visit the king. And so he did. In the palace yard stood two soldiers with shining helmets and with muskets over their shoulders. When Anders reached the gate, both the muskets were leveled at him. "Where may you be going?" demanded one of the soldiers. "I'm going to the royal ball," answered Anders. "No, you are not," said the other soldier, stepping forward. "Nobody can go to the royal ball without a uniform." But at that very instant, the princess came tripping across the yard. She was dressed in white silk with bows of gold ribbon. "This lad has no uniform, it's true," she told the soldiers, "but he has a very fine cap on his head, and that will do just as well." And she took Anders' hand and walked him up the broad marble stairs where soldiers were posted at every third step. And through the beautiful halls where courtiers in silk and velvet stood bowing wherever he went. For no doubt they thought him a prince when they saw his fine cap. At the far end of the largest hall, a table was set with golden cups and golden plates in long rows. One huge silver dishes were piles of tarts and cakes and red wine sparkled in shining glasses. The princess sat down at the head of the long table. She let Anders sit in the golden chair by her side. "But you must not eat with your cap on your head," she said, putting out her hand to take it off. Remember that you get into situations like that, that very reasonable things will try to take your cap off of your head that mother had made. "Oh, yes, I can eat just as well with it on," said Anders, holding tight to his cap, for he thought that if they took it away from him, they would no longer believe he was a prince. Besides, he didn't feel sure that he would get it back again. "Well, well, give it to me," said the princess, "and I will give you a kiss." The princess was certainly beautiful, and Anders would have liked to be kissed by her, but not for anything in the world could he give up the cap mother had made. He only shook his head. Anders only moved back far in his chair and did not take his hands away from his head. Young ladies, young men, don't you give up your cap that mother made for a romantic connection. Suddenly the doors flew open, and in marched the king with all these gentlemen in glittering uniforms and plumed hats. The king himself wore a purple mantle with trailed behind him, and he had a large gold crown on his white curly hair. He smiled when he saw Anders in the golden chair. "That is a very fine cap you have," he said. "So it is," replied Anders. "Mother knit it for her of her very best yarn, and everyone who sees it tries to get it from me." "But surely you would like to change caps with me," said the king, raising his heavy crown from off his head. Anders stayed as quiet as a mouse and sat as still as he could and held on to his red cap. But when the king came nearer to him with his gold crown between his hands, Anders grew frightened as never before. If he didn't watch out, the king might grab his cap, for a king can do whatever he likes, of course. With one jump, Anders was out of his chair. He darted like an arrow through all the beautiful halls, down all the marble stairs, and across the yard. He twisted himself like an eel between the outstretched arms of the courtiers and jumped like a little rabbit over the soldiers' muskets. He ran so fast the princess's necklace fell off his neck and all the cakes jumped out of his pockets. But he still had his cap. No matter what else, he still had his cap. He clutched it with both hands and rushed into the cottage. "Well, Anders, where have you been?" his mother asked. So he climbed under her lap and told her all his adventures and how everybody wanted his cap. His brothers and sisters stood around and listened with their mouths open. When the big brother heard that Anders had refused to trade his cap for the king's golden crown, he whistled and whooped. "Now, weren't you foolish?" he exclaimed. "You could have sold that crown for a whole fortune in gold and brought a castle and a carriage with horses and a boat to sail on the river, and you still would have had enough of money left over to buy a brand new hat with a purple plume sticking out." Anders hadn't thought of that, and his face turned three shades of red. He put his arms around his mother's neck. "Mother, was I foolish?" His mother hugged him close and kissed him. "No, my son," she said. "If you were dressed in silver and gold from top to toe, you could not look any nicer than you do in your little red cap." And Anders felt fine again. He knew well enough that mother's cap was the best cap in the whole world. And I'd like to say to you tonight, hold on to your cap that your mother made for you. With both hands, no matter what comes your way, young men, hold on to your cap young ladies, hold on to your cap. God bless you.
Well, I'd like to say just a few words before we close the service tonight. In addition to what our brother Moses shared, if you're here tonight and you're guilty of disobedience to parents, I can tell you something about yourself. There's a recklessness in your life. Your conscience is not clear. Your life is not clear. And there's a recklessness that is unleashed in your life. Now, I'm not very old. Not as old as some that are here. But I'm not very young either. I've been around a little while. And I've seen the consequence of that recklessness in men and in women. I'm that old. And I'm charting things. I'm watching. And I'm expecting in another 10 years, probably the things that I have seen will be anchored all the more in my mind, in my heart. But I know there are boys today that are in prison for the rest of their life because of this. I know boys that are in prison for the rest of their life because of it. There are some boys that are dead because of it. I know that there are girls today who are raising children alone because of it. Wrecked lives. God is not complaining about this matter for no cause. I think there's two reasons. If you're sitting here today, I want to give you two motivations to respond to this message. It's the same motivation that God gives all throughout the Word of God. He gives you a negative and He gives you a positive. And I'd like to do that tonight before we have an invitation. The negative is this. Not everyone lives to repent. Not everyone lives to repent. I'm going to tell you a story that I heard. I'm not the best storyteller because my memory's not real good. But I think the details that I do have are true. And if you want to verify it, I can get you the name of the man that told me. I was in a CAM program last year. And I was speaking with an older minister who was in charge of the spiritual oversight of the CAM teams. And before I left, he told me this story that he heard directly from the bishop who saw it and experienced it. But he told me of two boys who were disobedient and rebellious. He could not be reined in at the church. And at the end of a revival meeting, the bishop came to those two boys as they were leaving the meeting and laid his hand on their shoulder and said, "Boys, what will you do when you meet God?" And the one boy said, "I'm going to turn my back." And the other boy said, "I'm going to hide in a bush." This is the story he told me. Those two boys went out that night, and there was a car accident. And when they picked the two boys up, the one was laying flat on his face in the dirt, dead. The other boy had flown into a shrubbery with such force that it entangled his abdominal cavity in the bush. And the EMTs had to cut the bush off in order to take him away. And they actually buried him that way. And the bishop said that at the funeral, when they buried these two boys, in very solemn, a very solemn funeral. As they were putting the casket of the one boy into the ground, there was a lurch in the casket. And the undertaker apologized to this bishop. He said, "I tied that boy in the casket because the body kept flipping over on its face. If you'd like the man's name, I'll give it to you. And you can find out for yourself." That's the story I heard just last year from a bishop who was at that funeral. That's one motivation to respond. If you're sitting here tonight and you know, I am a disobedient rebel. But I want to give you the other motivation that God always gives. And that is, think of what you're missing. Think of what you're missing. What you're missing is the blessing that God designed for your life. To have a mother and a father put their hand on your head with a blessing in their heart. I know some rebels get a blessing from their parents, but it isn't the same when the parents are pushing past a broken heart. But to have a father and a mother lay their hands on your head and say, "Well done, my faithful son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well done, my faithful daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." That is a crowning blessing on your life you are missing. And if you think, "Well, my parents would never do that," I agree. Not every parent will do that. But there's a Father in heaven. There's a Father in heaven. Even if you don't have a Father on earth, that'll lay His hand on your life and lay His hand on your head and bless you. God is not just speaking idle words when He says these words. I appeal to you to respond. If you're in rebellion tonight, would you repent tonight? God is in the business of redeeming lives like that and putting a blessing back on your head and on your life. Can we stand to our feet? We'll have a song.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken what meaneth the silent call. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus?
Jesus.
Well, while the message is a very sober message, at the same time, I want to thank the Lord that He's given us the opportunity to meet here and hear words that challenge our hearts. And He's given us the Word of God to direct us and steer us from the dangers of our soul. And we've all lived this long. Praise God. We're all here together. We're alive in the presence of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.